And let's pray. Again, living word, we ask that you would use your word for your people, that you would be well pleased this morning, that you would be glorified as we remember and ponder, Jesus, your ascension. And so impress your ascension and the meaning of it into our lives, Lord, and in our hearts, we ask you. And we pray, come Holy Spirit, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. We all said, amen. Hey, good morning, everybody, again. So this week, I began reading the book, All the Beauty in the World, the Metropolitan Museum of Art in Me, by Patrick Bingley. Bingley worked for 10 years at the Metropolitan Museum of Art as a guard. He tells the story of his encounters with beauty, his musings over the art that he saw day after day, his experiences with his co-workers and visitors to the museum, and his story and struggle with his older brother, Tom, dying of cancer. Bingley writes this in the book, quote, "Much of the greatest art, I find, seeks to remind us of the obvious. This is real, is all it says. Take the time to stop and imagine more fully the things you already know, the awesome realities made crisp and clear in a painting." He writes, "We forget these things. They become less vivid. We have to return as we do to paintings to face them again." Through Bingley's book, he has the reader consider what we might call wondrous or wonderful works, calling us to imagine, to sharpen our senses, making them more crisp, because there are certain realities that can become dull. And so we need to face them, encounter them again and again. This is a part of being alive, awake, and aware. I think art, in his description here, might be a helpful analog for what we do at church. Church is a place where we are, hopefully, called to imagine. A place to sharpen our senses, to make them more crisp and acute. Because the wondrous realities of God's works might become dull. And so we come to see, hear, taste, touch, and participate again and again. With the truth, there are always new colors and contours to consider in the hope that we will become increasingly captivated. Psalm 106 is an indictment on this very point. It says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love." So we read, they failed to consider, they failed to remember. Bingley invites the reader to consider wondrous works. He invites the reader to remember works of beauty by beholding and pondering. And this morning, I want to invite you to consider and remember God's wondrous works, specifically a wondrous event in the life of Christ, his ascension. We gather today to remember, celebrate, and consider his ascension. Growing up in the church and not in a liturgical tradition or the Anglican church, I don't ever remember being asked to consider Christ's ascension or being asked, what does living in light of Christ's ascension even mean? How might Christ's ascension inform my faith and fidelity? You are invited to consider this wondrous work actually every week. How so? Well, we say in the prayer at the Eucharist every week. And what does it say? As our great high priest, he ascended to your right hand in glory, that we might come with confidence before the throne of grace. Or in the creed that, again, we say every week, we gather to remember, and we say, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Beauty and art have the potential to shape us. Let me ask it in a different way. How does the ascension shape us? Or what does it mean to live an ascension-shaped life? How do we appropriate this part of the story into our own? I'd like to walk through the story this morning. Our gospel reading is from Luke. Let me point this out as we begin. Luke begins his gospel, this is obviously in chapter 1, with a story of a righteous priest, Zechariah. Zechariah goes into the temple to burn incense as an offering on behalf of the people. And as he entered into the temple, Zechariah was unable to bless the people, that is Israel or old Israel, because of his disbelief. Remember, he was silenced by the angel Gabriel. How does Luke end his gospel? He ends the gospel with Jesus, the resurrected high priest of the new covenant, giving his blessing to the new messianic Israel, having fulfilled the requirements of the law. The writer of Hebrews tells us this in chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hopefully, this gives us helpful bookends. Two priests, one not speaking or blessing, the other not being faithful, and the other speaking blessing and being faithful. If you'd like to turn, I'd like to look at our passage in Luke 24, starting in verse 50, again, the ending of Luke's gospel. It simply says that Jesus leads them out. You might ask, who is the them that he's leading out? It would include, this is verse 10, the three women, and quote, the other women. And now 11 apostles and all the rest, this is verse 9. Acts 1:15, I won't turn there, however, it indicates that there were 120 persons that would have followed Jesus, quote, as far as Bethany. The verb to lead out indicates to us that Jesus is the leader of this community. I would say that these early disciples exemplify where Jesus goes, where Jesus is where they want to be. They are literally followers of Jesus. That is to say, they are disciples. This is the vision and intention of our community, a community walking in the way of Jesus. Their eyes are fixed on him and where he is, and they are looking to him. Paul admonishes the church thusly, as we've read this verse in this previous Easter season, Colossians 1, 1 through 2. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Where? At the right hand of God. That's the ascension. This is where Jesus was leaving to go. Paul continues, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. The ascension, then, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, is the dominant horizon of the New Testament. But is this the horizon from which we usually view things. Paul is saying to the church they should pursue and desire, follow after heavenly things. The New Living Translation puts it this way: set your sight on the realities of heaven. To put this thinking of heaven in context, Paul goes on, as Stephen Siemens puts it, Paul used them to focus on heavenly things so they could truly and rightly engage in earthly things. Or we could say a focus on Christ and his kingdom. In Mere Christianity, Lewis says it this way: aim at heaven, you will get earth thrown in. If you aim only at earth, you will get neither. Verse 50, and he led them out. I think this brings up potentially an important question for us. Do you let this king lead you out? And you say, well, to where? Well, wherever he wants to take you. But what if that doesn't lead you in the direction that you want to go or the way that you want to go? What if this king leads you into disappointment? What if hurt and heartache are involved? What if he leads you, or you feel like he's leading you, into what looks like failure? What if he's leading you into a place that scares you? A place where he's leading you that makes you feel insecure and where you feel out of your depth. Let me say this in my limited experience: he will. The gospel pattern is descent before ascent. It's humiliation before exaltation. As you've heard it said, it's cross before crown. These are the contours of the story and of our story. Even in this scene, at some level, I would imagine there is confusion and disappointment for the 150. In our Acts account of the story, this is Acts 1:6, the disciples asked Jesus a question. What is that question? Is he going to restore the kingdom? Are you going to do it now? You've died and you've been raised to life. Are you going to restore the kingdom? Do we get to rest now? And he says what? Does he give them an answer? No. He says it's not for you to know. I'm not going to give you the timeline. Retort, but I want to know the next steps. I don't want to have to anticipate and guess the future. I want answers and the techniques and tools that will ensure certain outcomes. Jesus says, I want you to trust me in my unfolding story. I will show you wonder, but you'll have to wait. But I want the power to be able to see into my future. Jesus is in charge, but maybe, if we are honest, we don't trust him to be in charge. Because I want to be in charge. I want the power to make things okay in my life and in my relationships. Do we serve a resurrected and ascended Jesus or a dead Jesus? Well, I believe in an ascended Lord, but I want to be in charge so I can be the captain or master of my own fate. But Jesus' ascension into heaven is him being installed and exalted as king. Jesus comes to conquer hearts, lives, principalities, authorities, rulers, and evil, and restore shalom. But if we're honest, is he doing it in the way that we would want him to? You can see Ephesians 1:20 through 23 about Jesus and his reign. Our psalm today, Psalm 110:1, reads thusly, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is the most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old. But again, what if we don't want a king? I've used this example before. Some of you all may remember it, but it's been some time. The English poet William Ernest Henley, he lived from 1849 to 1903. He's remembered mainly for a single poem. Do you all know what it is? Invictus. And it's Latin for unconquered. And allow me to read you his poem. He writes, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquered soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloodied and unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Henley wrote Invictus when he was 27 years old, having battled, anyone want to guess? That's correct, tuberculosis. Because again, to quote John Green, everything is tuberculosis. Tuberculosis of the bone for years. And as a result of his tuberculosis, he lost his leg, and he would eventually be killed by the disease at the age of 53. One author writes, he was an avowed atheist, so the only place he could look for strength was himself. He didn't believe there was any larger purpose to his pain. It was just, quote, the bludgeonings of chance, close quote. His only hope was to take his bludgeonings like a man, which to him meant a stoic resolve never to surrender. Henley wrote Invictus as a poetic middle finger to the cosmos. And if God did exist, well, see the last stanza, to him as well. Again, the last stanza reads, "It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul." I read this to you because the message of ascension is the very opposite. It is not Invictus, unconquered, but Victa, conquered. The message of ascension is bad news for William Ernest Henley because his head stayed unbowed. But this is an important piece for us this morning. Jesus the King, Jesus the High Priest leads. He leads out to do what? In our text. To do what you see me or Father Tim do every week as your priests. To bless. This is verse 50. Jesus leads in order to bless. Do you believe that if you follow and submit to Jesus into unknown or new territory, that he will bless you. The ascension is about this King Jesus blessing us with the good gifts. And he shares his rule with us. Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And what? And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Or Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The good news is the ascended Lord ascends as a good gift giver. How do we respond to this wondrous work of beauty? Bentley, in his book, also writes, we want possession, something to put in our pocket, so to speak, and carry away. Except, what if nothing very beautiful fits in our pocket, and only the tiniest sliver of what we see or experience can be possessed? Close quote. The good news is, Christ is yours. Christ can be possessed. We possess him, and he possesses us. His beauty is inexhaustible, and it lives in us. And his ascension, as I've already said, is our ascension, because he gives it to us if we believe by faith and submit to his kingship. So we respond how the disciples in our text responded. By, and I'm back in our Luke reading, verse 52, worshiping this wondrous work of God. Verse 51, seeing him carried up into heaven, aroused and awakened worship and ultimately their joy. Verse 52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And verse 53, and were continually in the temple blessing God. I pray this morning, as we consider the wondrous works of Christ, specifically his ascension, as we come and we see, hear, taste, touch, and participate, that it would possess us afresh and stir us in worship and in joy. Amen.